Titus chapter 3, verse 3. So we are winding down here in Titus. These Titus chapter 3, this cliff notes, sort of a cliff notes of leadership and church life in a godless gluttonous culture, the island of Crete, at which there was no legacy of strong Christianity. There was no legacy of anything except for Zeus worship, drunkenness, debauchery, some hard-hearted, unregenerate religion, but nothing. And so this book is given. What a gem. I hope that impresses upon you its worth, its value. For Titus, as he was to go and raise up men in every town, brothers. This book covers the gamut. This last section, almost last section, verses 3 to 7, Paul has said in verse 1, remind them to be subject, chapter 3, to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, our posture towards our rulers, government, and so on. Verse 2, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, where that last phrase has the idea of displaying, putting forth a humility towards all people. This would not be the natural demeanor that we would want to have towards the lost culture around us. And we can imagine it would be frustrating as you get saved in the grace of God, not your own greatness, works change in your life. It would be frustrating to be around this culture. And so Paul says that it's very important, especially in this sort of indigenous culture, in the sense that there had been no Christian legacy there, no gospel presence. You guys are the ones to lead the charge, these new churches. And so I want you guys to have an impact in this culture, Paul says, in effect, to Titus and to those who he would raise up, those who would be saved. A lot of young believers here. So here's the demeanor I want you to have in that lost culture. Showing consideration, being gentle, you're not a fighter. And then verse 3 to 7 is why, sort of the basis for that. How in the world are you going to keep a patient, shining light demeanor among this lost culture? How in the world are you going to do that? Answer, the gospel, verses 3 through 7. Reminding ourselves of these gospel truths. Preaching these gospel truths. That the gospel, I want you to see here, is not only to be preached to the lost, but to the saved. Do you see that there? The gospel is to be preached to believers as well. So that we would love God and worship God and have an impact in the culture. And so this assumes, Paul assumes, that we would want to impact the culture. Paul assumes that believers in Crete, their mode of life would not be get saved and hide from the drunken, debauched culture. It would be the opposite. Get saved and have this loving, humble, and impactful presence, men. How much more us here in a landlocked Crete? Crete at 6,200 feet here. May this be our posture as well. So he says, for, because. Why should we want to have an impact and have this demeanor, Paul? Why? Because, for, verse 3. Also, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That was our spiritual biography prior to Christ, but thankfully, it doesn't stay that way. We also have a spiritual biography since Christ, those of us who are saved. What is it? But, contrasting conjunction there. Hard contrast. A change happened. How did that happen, Paul? But, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're looking at two great ways, men, to impact not yet believers around you. Two great ways to impact. And the first one we saw last week, that we, these are sort of mindsets that we recall and we remember. Recall, like all humanity, we were hopelessly depraved in sin. That is in verse 3. We were hopelessly depraved. We keep a humble posture of gentleness and love towards others because we also are we're not anymore by God's grace, hopelessly depraved in sin. We studied that last time. That was our spiritual biography before Christ. And the second way, we just started this last week, to be patient, to have long suffering until heaven, is we remember the other thing we preach to ourselves because of God's love. Number two, we were mercifully rescued through Christ. We were hopelessly lost in sin, but we were mercifully rescued. Number two, through Christ. This is verse 4-7. We were mercifully rescued. The way, Paul says, that you experienced this change was not that you decided one day, I'm going to do better for myself. No. You were mercifully rescued through Christ. We talked about the idea that all religions, except for Christianity, fall into the category of man's accomplishment. But what verses 4-7 preaches is something so infinitely better. The truth is divine achievement, God's achievement, when man becomes the recipient. Really, becoming a Christian is becoming the recipient of God's sovereign saving work. Becoming and irresistibly becoming the recipient of God's sovereign saving work. So we looked at the kindness of God, we studied that. He saved us. And Paul is so adamant about the true gospel that we not be self-righteous. That verse 5, it is not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. Our deeds are the things that actually needed to be removed, the penalty thereof, because every deed is tainted with sin. No man can do a deed prior to Christ that is unaffected by sin. It is not possible prior to Christ. So our deeds, they don't do anything. They just merit more penalty. And so therefore, the way of rescue, notice verse 5, is according to his mercy. According to his mercy. Do you remember what that word, the idea of that word is from last week? Does anyone remember? What is mercy in the context of the gospel? Does anyone remember what that word means? Mercy.
Getting what we don't deserve.
Yeah. Yep. Even more, was there anything else added onto that?
It's withholding something that we do deserve.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Grace is sort of receiving something when we're ill-deserving, and mercy is withholding due punishment at the decision of someone in supreme authority, by his own will and his own compassion, in diverting that punishment elsewhere. Very important. It's not just a withholding of the punishment, because then justice will be violated. That punishment has to be put elsewhere. It's sort of a law court's term. It's a diversion of the sentence. Okay? And that is absolutely critical. And I would commend this passage to you men as you so greatly desire people around you to be saved and explain the gospel. Take them to this passage. This has everything in it. So he continues with our spiritual biography. There are two fundamental truths that we've seen upon which this doctrine is built. Man is totally unwilling and unable to please God prior to salvation. And we are therefore unwilling and unable to contribute to our salvation. So the way that this is going to happen, if man will ever be right with God, it is mercy. Mercy, withholding punishment from the guilty at the cost of the violated party on the basis of the violated party's own decision and will. It has nothing to do, it is not synergistic or a working together with the violated party. The violated party stands there like Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea, where they're complaining What are we going to do? The chariots are coming with Pharaoh. Stand here and watch the salvation of the Lord. This is what mercy is. Stand and watch what God does for you at the cross, as it were, and extends you mercy, withholding, it's detouring your deserved punishment at his own cost, and he puts it elsewhere. Mercy is the option, men, for people who have nothing positive to reward such that they could be saved. That is the only option. It's the only possibility for an individual in a helpless, hopeless state that they have gotten themselves into. All they have left, sinners, sinful humanity, and using law court phraseology here, all they have left is that the judge, capital J, would decide of his own will to withhold and detour punishment. So it depends entirely on the violated party's own will. The violated party, God, is not looking down the span of time and seeing, oh, well, the guilty is eventually going to do good, so he's earned this, even though it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen in the future, so I'll give it to him now. That is not what this means. Their only way out is the compassion of the judge saying, I will give them what they don't deserve. I will withhold what they deserve. It's the only hope for humanity. This is why David says in Psalm 51, Lord, my only appeal, he says. He doesn't appeal to the judge based on his works. Well, I chopped off Goliath's head. You should save me. He doesn't say any of that. To what does David appeal in Psalm 51? It's like the first few verses of the opening of the psalm. What does he appeal to? Mercy. Yeah, your compassion, your mercy. That's the only thing I can appeal to. It's the picture of a man falling down and saying, no, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to your cross do I cling. And sure enough, God is loving and kind and willing. But remember, mercy always has a cost. It always has a cost. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, in his book on the cross of Christ, he says, for God, being the governor of the world, the great lawgiver, righteously exacting obedience from his rational creature upon the transgression of his law, becomes a judge, and his justice as a ruler demands the punishment due for the transgression to be inflicted upon the offender. In other words, he's just. The sentence has to go somewhere. Yeah, he withholds it from you. But the great tension of the universe is who's going to get it. And by the way, that's a lot of the tension of the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament writers, you can pick this up, a lot of the tension of the Old Testament writers is, God, how in the world can you be so forgiving and compassionate on sinners? Because we know from the Pentateuch that the cost of sin is blood. Innocent blood. Yet you, and not animals, those are symbolic. It's man for man here. Life for life. That's been established in Genesis 3. It says to Adam, you sin, you die. So in the Old Testament, they're wondering, God, you know, you hear this silliness that, oh, the Old Testament, God's a big meanie, God of wrath. That's a totally wrong reading of the Old Testament. That's not the tension of the Old Testament. The tension of the Old Testament is the opposite. God seems like a divine pushover. He forgives all these people. He forgives the city of Nineveh in Jonah, chapter 4. But at what cost? Where does the cost of all that sin, the punishment, where does it go? That is the tension. Which is why Romans 3, 25 and 26, Paul says, God had passed over all these sins over time. Years upon years upon years. How can sinners keep living in Old Testament times? Because the mercy is given, the punishment is withheld. To where does that infinite supply of wrath for the punishment due all those sins, where does it go? Answer? What's the answer to that? The cross. The cross is what takes care of it. And so the justice of God and the universe breathes a sigh of relief. God is still just. To withhold your punishment and my punishment and Nineveh's punishment and all David's punishment, and he dumps it on Jesus at the cross. Otherwise, God is a wicked, wicked, unrighteous judge, unjust, and he has no basis upon which he can forgive anybody if there is not a big garbage dump place to where he can dump the penalty for the sin of all who would be saved. There better be a place, and the dam unleashes of all our penalty on Jesus Christ at the cross. It is a public historical display of God's justice so that he is able to forgive even one sinner, much less however many there has been forgiven. Critical. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness of sins. So it happens through the substitute of an innocent party. And the Old Testament system was God's grace to create a very visual, but a shadow system by which the Old Testament saint could say, okay, I see sin costs something. I see God is holy. And I see that I need a substitute upon whom the penalty of my sin can be dumped so that I can be acceptable and in favorable relationship with God. But the problem is the Old Testament saint, the thinking ones, would look at the animal and say, I'm not an animal. This is nice, but I'm not an animal. I need a human substitute. And not only that, what kind of human substitute do I need? A perfect one, an innocent one. An innocent one. So the innocent one, they're the innocent party, obviously. They take the sentence of the guilty so that the guilty party can take what the innocent party deserves. Favorable standing with God. This is the most important truth in the universe, men. This is called penal, P-E-N-A-L, penalty, substitutionary atonement. That's how someone who has a record of imperfection before God becomes in right standing with God. You need two parties. The perfect party receives what they do not deserve, penalty. The guilty party receives what they do not deserve, mercy. That is how this all works. And Jesus Christ comes and stands in. And praise God that our faith, the true faith, it's a historical faith, and that this happened. God showed the world at the crossroads of the Roman world, right out there for everybody to see, here is my justice. Here is how you can be favorable with me. I love you, humanity. Right in front of our eyes. God says it was a public display in Romans chapter 3. So God removes his wrath by supplying a substitutionary savior. That is mercy. I just want to make sure, men, that you are trusting in that this morning. As we have a lost world around us and apostasy happening around us, I want to make sure you are trusting in Christ and his substitutionary penal atoning work for you. That is how we are right with God, not our works. We have not earned God's favor because of our impressive moral wealth. We've only earned his wrath because of our offensive moral filth. And Christ comes and removes it entirely. God's mercy costs you nothing. This is why salvation is a free gift. But it costs Christ greatly. God decided to remove your punishment at the supply and the substitute of his own son. Thomas Schreiner says in his excellent book on the atonement, he says, the sacrifice of Christ is so precious because the judgment we deserve is so horrendous. Pray you would worship God, man. That you would worship God because of that truth and that love for you. That is mercy. That is mercy. But these truths continue. Look back at verse 5. He saved us. according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we have God the Father involved in our salvation as he plans the plan. God the Son and God the Spirit does two things in salvation as well. I want you to see these are glorious truths, men, that the Holy Spirit does. We so greatly need the Holy Spirit. He is so important to our well-being. Notice what he does. First, the washing of regeneration. The washing, this describes the very real experiential change that happens in the very moment every single Christian receives Christ through repentance and faith. This is the work of God the Spirit. He enters our soul and never leaves. He is a person. And this is his indwelling is the way in which Christ, as he says in Matthew 28, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. That is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, talks about he's like an engagement ring given to the repentant sinner, who the fulfillment of which will be realized in heaven. He's a down payment, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says. The rest to come. And God's no fickle Savior. He's not a flaky God. This is why we can't lose our salvation. That's why ideas of losing your salvation are just so outrageously blasphemous. God's not that kind of God. God doesn't take back an engagement promise. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His Spirit. So our sin penalty is wiped away through Christ. Now we are considered holy before God. Not because we've done anything, but because Christ has wiped away our punishment. So, therefore, the Holy Spirit can come take residence in us. It's the idea of this, men. Christ, who is the King of Kings, seeks to extend His kingdom, His rule, even into your hearts. This is why the Holy Spirit is critical. That's really what salvation is. He extends His rule into your heart. How does He do that? By the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit sitting on the throne of your heart. But prior to salvation, our hearts are not clean. They are not an acceptable place for the King of Kings to sit. So, our penalty is put on Christ. Our soul is swept clean. Then, and only then, the King of Kings comes and places himself on the throne of your heart through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Your soul is cleansed. It's like a great king in ancient times. Before he would extend his rule into a foreign territory, they would have to come and cleanse that place. And the seat upon which he would administer rule would have to be cleansed. And the palace from which he would rule would have to be made appropriate for his majesty. And only then would he come and sit. That's the idea of the Holy Spirit coming and placing himself on your hearts. In your hearts. And it cannot happen before that. So it is with Christ. He pays the penalty, then he extends the kingdom into your hearts and rules. It's not you ruling, it's him ruling by his word and his presence. That's the idea. So washing of regeneration there. Regeneration. Often we refer to Christians or believers, in my opinion, a much more accurate term as the regenerate. The regenerate. The Greek word regeneration, it's a compound word. It literally means new genesis. New genesis. It's the idea of a return to existence, the word means. Or a coming back from death to life. That's what regeneration means. It describes the instant of becoming a Christian. When His Majesty Christ, through the Holy Spirit, comes and sits Himself on your heart. It doesn't mean reincarnation, as in, well, kind of life, progressing to a better life. You know, you were once a rat and now you're a cow or whatever, progressing. It's not it at all. It's death to life. And until we are washed of our sins by faith in Christ, until the stain of guilt in our soul is removed, we are dead. And it is the Holy Spirit who sits there that makes us alive. That's why it's best to refer to a Christian as someone who is regenerate. I'm not saying, you know, you're sinning if you don't say that, but that's a very helpful biblical term. They're either alive or still dead. Not one person in existence is spiritually alive until the Spirit of life takes up the throne of our hearts. We might often, as probably you've said in your life, and we hear people around our town say, you know, I feel so alive when I skied this line, or I climbed that route, or I hiked this trail, or I smoked this, I felt so spiritually alive. And I used to say that as I would ski lines out in the mountains, but I wasn't alive. Those are just my glands, chemicals. I was spiritually dead. Prior to Christ, our soul, it's like a house to which the power line has been completely severed and broken. The lights are off. There is no light in it. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, the lights turn on. The lights turn on. It's really a phenomenon that is very supernatural. Very supernatural. We see that the Holy Spirit, he connects the power line, and we see Scripture as a new, delicious, vast buffet. We can understand it. It's not an obscure book we cannot understand. We see sin inside our hearts as a sorrowful defaming of Christ, not a mere outward behavior issue that we can address on our own. He's the agent of regeneration, the Spirit. This regeneration is also what's commonly referred to as born again, or that phrase in John 3, born from above. As Jesus says to Nicodemus about knowing God, he says, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, is the more accurate Greek translation, you can't see the kingdom of God. And that puzzled Nicodemus because he thought two things. He thought, I can see the temple, and I'm from Abraham's line. Doesn't that mean I'm in the kingdom? And Jesus says, no, those are externals. The kingdom has to come, and I need to take up residence in your heart, or you're dead. And the way that happens, O Nicodemus, is the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus says, what do you mean? I can't, be born from my mom again. Christ says, you're a teacher and you don't know this? Man, this is in Ezekiel 36 and other places. You must be born from above. 2 Corinthians 5:17 as well, similar idea. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old has passed away. I pray you would rejoice in that truth, man. Yeah, I still struggle, but by God's grace, I am a new creature. New creature, not by my works, but by the Holy Spirit's sitting on the throne of my heart and not ever leaving. Keep this in mind too, men, as you disciple other guys and you talk to other guys, because sometimes guys will say, yeah, I prayed a prayer at camp when I was 15 and I became a Christian. Okay, you may have been regenerate through that, but a rote prayer is not what summons the Holy Spirit from heaven to come and enthrone himself in your heart. That is not it. Jesus says the Spirit, he's like the wind. He goes from where he comes and where he goes, we don't know. He comes and enthrones himself by the sovereign will of God. So becoming a Christian is far more about the supernatural event where the Holy Spirit regenerates you through the beckoning of Christ to seat himself on the elect of God. And so this ought to move us to great humility, to sober mindedness and humility, because you cannot live spiritually. You are a spiritual stillborn and a dead spiritual corpse unless the Spirit of God decides, looking on you with compassion, decides to make you alive. There is nothing we can do. We are merely recipients of his active supernatural work. Salvation is God acting on us. We believe the gospel message. Regeneration. Well, number two, notice in verse 5, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. The renewing. Notice end of verse 5. Renewing by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is turning on the lights, but there's a continual work as well. Sanctification. There's regeneration, then there's sanctification or renewal. The Greek word has the idea of to cause something to become different, with the implication of the thing becoming superior. So this describes sanctification, making the soul superior, progressively transforming it, and doing an ongoing shaping work in the inside of man to make him more like Christ. Where this is why Christ and the biblical writers, they kind of harp on a mere external Christianity. You need to be regenerate, O Pharisees and us. You need to be regenerate. And that transformation is not through the washing of cups and plates and saying words and doing external things. Yes, external things are involved, but you need to be shaped and morphed in the inside. That is this inner renewal. Your motivations become shaped. Your inclinations, your desires, the why behind all that you do become shaped by the Holy Spirit, without whom you cannot be changed. And it's not going to look the same for everyone. In the parable of the sowers, Christ said some 30-fold, some 60, some 100, but all some. We got to be careful about an unhealthy comparison attitude towards one another, because the fact is all of us will putt and sputter along in this renewal process at times. And that can be a great source of sorrow for us. But even that sorrow, of course, as we studied in the Beatitudes, is healthy in some sense, because a dead soul is not sorrowful. A dead soul is not sorrowful that it's not being renewed as fast as it wants to. A dead soul is dead. By the way, the renewal is not passive. The means of grace are the ways in which the Holy Spirit transforms us. Bible reading, sitting under Bible preaching, serving in the body of Christ, practicing the one another's, plugged into a New Testament kind of church and committed, candid, and consistent relationships. Those are the things the Spirit uses to renew. So I want you men to be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is renewing your soul. He's renewing your soul at his sovereign doing. Might be slower than you want. And I want to encourage you too to beware of an excessive self-focus of constantly analyzing ad infinitum your thoughts and your own motivations and your own what's happening. Be real careful about that. You can spiral yourself into despair doing that. Yes, check your motivations. Yes, look at what your heart is doing, but then move to Christ and repent. Think on gospel realities. Read Titus 3. Serve someone. Sing at corporate worship. Focus on Christ, on the Word of God, on the Word of God. You know, be careful of just trying to like analyze over and over every little thing that's happening in your heart. Our hearts are dark, man. Look at Christ. Look at the Word of God. Memorize Scripture. Study theology. Study this. So the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's just amazing. Why would he want to do this? These two great things, regeneration and sanctification. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. We love the Holy Spirit. We worship the Holy Spirit. These are his chief works here. These are his chief works. It says nothing about, well, he comes to you so you can put on sort of a goofy kind of Pentecostal firework show with calling down and making claims, demands on him to do proverbial backflips at your summoning of him. That's terrible. That is not what the text says. He changes us. That's what he does. Makes us more like Christ. Notice too, verse 6, whom he poured out richly. He poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Point here is that every believer receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit because he's a person. I hear a lot of people say it, like he's an energy that energizes my spiritual magic tricks I could do. No, he's a person who changes you. He's a person. That's why we get him richly. So notice the text doesn't say, well, you need to seek out a second and a fifth and a 38th baptism and of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. You get him. You get him. You get the Holy Spirit richly. All of us do. This is such a blessing. He abides with us. God is so gracious that the Holy Spirit indwells us. This is a glorious truth, men. This is, by the way, this is as close as an individual can get to you by indwelling the part of you that you can't even see inside your soul. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, it's the idea that Christ is the means through whom we receive the Spirit. It's a very important statement because the idea is it's not through our works that we beckon the Holy Spirit. It's not through a Holy Spirit hunt that we finally, I roped him and I netted him. Now I can get him. No, it's through Christ. Believing on Christ. Through faith in Christ, you get all of him. You get him.
Good question.
Yeah, for sure.
With the saints that were alive before, like in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. before Christ came, what was the role of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, great question. What was the role of the Spirit in the Old Covenant? Can anyone answer that? It's a very important question.
He worked in certain people's lives.
Mm-hmm.
At least at the time. I mean, David.
Yep.
The authors of the Old Testament.
Yep.
Obviously, is done.
Yep.
What was done.
Yep. Yeah, we don't quite see the same language in the Old Covenant as far as regeneration, permanent abiding presence, the dowron, the dowry. Like the engagement ring concept in Ephesians 1:13. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is with people. David says in Psalm 51, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, O God. The Holy Spirit would come and go, it seems. So he would come with God's, with the true saints, the believers in the Old Testament. But it doesn't, the language doesn't seem to be symmetrical as in the New Covenant. Okay. Also, he would come to empower people for special tasks, like a king. Okay, but even Saul, did the Spirit stay with Saul? No, he left and an evil spirit came instead. The Spirit is said to empower like some of the craftsmen of the temple to build that thing with excellence. And that's not spiritual gifts as we see in the New Covenant, but it's sort of like that, same kind of principle. Empowering God's people for certain tasks to bless God and to build up God's people. You know, so yeah, great question. Yep, great question. So important, the truth of the Holy Spirit, a right understanding of the Holy Spirit, as he's blasphemed in our day. And it's very important that we understand what he truly is, who he what he does. That his purpose is to conform us to Christ and to bring that intimacy and that nearness to Christ as he gifts us and so on. Okay, well, let's finish up, men. Verse 7. So that being justified by his grace... Justified, again, one of the most important words in the Bible as it pertains to salvation. The Greek word means, what does the Greek word justified mean? Anyone know? To declare righteous. Very important, to declare righteous. It's sort of a law court's term. Law court's term, the idea is to declare in perfect, innocent standing by the authority of a judge or one in a supreme position. Now, very important, it doesn't mean to make righteous, but instead the absolute declaration that they are in right standing, to declare in right standing. So the concept of justification answers the core issue of all humanity, the most important question it addresses. How can sinful humanity, given to rebellion, ever be in favorable relationship with holy God? How can this be? And so biblical Christianity rises or falls on the doctrine of justification, of this very word, justified. This is the biblical truth rediscovered in one of the greatest movements of God and the Spirit of God in church history in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s and beyond, a critical time of church history. As God mightily brought the Word of God and the truths of God out from under the darkness of Romanism and Roman Catholicism, people gave their lives for this truth. And really today, justification is still the great chasm between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. Rome basically holds that justification is by faith plus our righteous, meritorious deeds. Scripture teaches that justification is by faith alone in what? In who? Christ alone, and that word alone, the solas of the Reformation, very important. How can sinners be right with God? Justification answers the question. Justified. Justification begins with God's holy, righteous character. His holy law. Man has failed miserably. We have no righteousness, whereby we can be in favorable standing with God. And so, as Martin Luther rightly said, here is a problem which God needs to solve. Yes, yes, Dr. Luther. Here is a problem which God needs to solve. Where and how will hopelessly rebellious sinners, where will they get a righteousness whereby they can enter into favorable standing with God? God solves the problem. We've been seeing this. Christ lives the perfect life, a perfect righteousness in his earthly ministry. He's sinless at every point. Then he dies the substitutionary death. And so because he is perfect, as we saw, he has the adequate funds. His life cashes the check for our sin violations. Our death would be insufficient funds. So Christ dies on the cross, and assuming that we repent and surrender, in doing so, Christ is considered to receive our penalty. It's similar to the concept of mercy. And he receives the penalty for our sins. We receive the reward for his obedience and his perfection. So when we come to God, finally admitting we're in moral rags, we ask God to have mercy on us, and in that instant, he justifies us. Becoming a Christian is a declaration from holy God that you are righteous on the grounds of Christ's work. And so in that moment that we put faith, this is why it's through faith, God gives us that righteousness that we are required to have to appear acceptable before him. By faith alone and Christ alone. We are declared favorable by God by the doing of Christ. And so we access his righteousness by faith. For that reason, the text says here in verse 7, justified by his grace. Grace is contrary to works. You don't buy or earn the righteousness of God and say, okay, now I can appear right before you, God. No. Grace means a favor given when it is not deserved. And so grace describes the justifying work of God on the guilty sinner. Oh, men, see that God solves the problem that we have created. Justification by faith alone and Christ alone. By faith in the person and the finished work of Christ, the guilty sinner is declared in permanent right standing with God on the basis of sins imputed to Christ and on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's an exchange. So Benjamin Warfield, he rightly said, we must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we may not be accepted at all. We are accepted in Christ by the righteousness of Christ gifted to us. That's why it's so silly. More than silly, it's tragic for us to say goofy things like, well, hopefully when I get to God in heaven, he'll be in a good mood, or he'll look and see that I tried hard. Tried hard. Friend, do you know what kind of righteousness you need to have to enter the favor of God? You need nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do you compare to him? You don't. You're in the infinite negative morally. He's in the infinite positive. And so justification solves that problem. Calvin wrote in the 1500s, justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith and clothed in it, appears in God's sight, not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. Amen to that. That's why the old song, And Can It Be, he says, we're clothed in his righteousness. So, man, I want to encourage us, let us build a deep, deep humility at these gospel truths. Let your humility, your soul humility, go deep and profound, man. As you contemplate, I mean, it is outrageous that we would be prideful. It is outrageous. for us to be Christians, because we stand at the cross and understand that the absolute only way for us to be acceptable to God is by the violent death of the most wonderful person in the universe, not by our works. In fact, our works require this violent death, or we are cast out of God's presence for eternity, man. So be humble, brothers. We don't get to be proud as a Christian. That's the most antithetical behavior of any creature. Justification by faith. And lastly, notice the text. Why, Paul? So that we would be heirs, verse 7. We would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We would be made heirs. Notice we have to be made heirs. An heir is a beneficiary of those who inherit something. To inherit means to receive something due on the basis of one's standing, like in a family. What family? Christ's. By his doing. Instead of God rightly and deservedly being our executioner for all eternity, he becomes our father. He brings us into his family by his doing, by the righteousness that he supplies. God is our father, man. He takes care of you. He knows what you need. Christ was the price that was paid to adopt you. And so it was Christ who inherited. He inherits our penalty. We inherit all the gifts of salvation. And what a wonderful eternity we have. Notice it says, the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. It's not yet realized. That's why it's still hope, all of it. But it's secured in heaven's bank account because of Christ's doing, man. And we look at this text and we think, why in the world would God, number one, want to bring us into his family? And number two, want to make us heirs. Heirs. Why would he go through all the trouble to live a perfect life, die a horrible death, and deal with us? May he get all the glory, man. He has earned it all. And we walk by faith now. Sometimes it's hard for us to see. We can't see everything that's involved in inheriting eternal life. That's going to be in heaven. But in the meantime, bow low, man. Let us bow low at all the glorious gifts of salvation that God has given us. Pray you'd bow low and that you would serve Christ joyfully and enthusiastically based on what he has done for you. We couldn't write a more glorious story here. These are the gifts of God through his grace, all by the cost of Christ. Let us pray. Yes.
There used to be a saying regarding the word justified, and it would go,